Okay, we're on our Isaiah journey. We're right now, we just finished up chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, and on the outlines that you should each have, we just finished reading and discussing primarily the section on the next to last page in the outline. At the bottom of the page, it's called God Provides a Remnant of Israel. From chapter 10, verse 20 to chapter 10, verse 34. So we went through what God said and shares with us there, and particularly that first bullet point. There will be a day when the remnant of Israel will be restored, and they will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And as I've mentioned last week and previous weeks, that's a special phrase that Isaiah uses, calling the Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. That personal note, I think I mentioned last week, I went through the whole book of Isaiah, and I believe it's used 26 times. And so it's important, and I actually, as you see on the heading of my handouts, I use that as the theme, as the title for our Isaiah study. And so we went through this section, and particularly that first bullet point, I want to now talk about relative to the question and answer sheet, question number 4. I want to finish that up, and then we should be ready to move on to chapter 11, which I want to get into this morning and see how far we get. But that verse, that fourth question on the question and answer sheet. What does God's promise of a remnant for Israel mean to you and to me, to us? And so I welcome any comments, any answers that you might have thought of. Also any questions you may have relative to this, because there may be different viewpoints on this, because we know in the church body in total, there are many different opinions on the role of Israel in God's plan. And so I have a pretty strong opinion myself, and I'm pretty strong that God has a specific plan for Israel, and that has not changed, and He will carry it out. So my answer to this question is pretty definitive, but I know there are others that, you know, lean towards saying that the church, in effect, has taken over for Israel from the Old Testament. Jesus founded the church, and the church, it will be the entity that will bring in the second coming of Christ. And so I think it excludes a lot of things, particularly that are prophesied in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that are kind of looked at in a way that supports that thinking, that the church replaces Israel, which I do not agree with. So anyway, let's open
it's
up
not
for
over,
discussion.
Look around today.
What's that?
Things aren't over for Israel. Look around today.
Yeah, why is Israel back in their land? God promised it.
Yeah.
it's true. And now, are they going to be there? Or are they going to be kicked out? Are all these enemies that are gathering around them, they're looking to drive them into the sea? You know, we got Iran today in the headline news, you know, and we're wrestling with that as America. You know, what do we do when they start, shooting at the oil tankers and shooting down drones and all those kind of things, stirring up? But we've put the pinch on Israel. But Israel is one of the primary direct enemies of Israel that I think that Israel today sees them as the major threat in their region. So anyway, let's just talk directly about this question, because if God provides a remnant, we talked about the topic of remnant last week, because that's the word that's used here, the remnant of Israel. Remnant is she'ir in Hebrew, the she'in, the aleph, and the resh. And so sometimes I look for pictures within the Hebrew language. I'm not specifically getting anything there. The she'in is usually refers to the physical appearance with the teeth. So like the shining teeth and the smiling teeth, but it can often refer to the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, like the glory that he appeared over the tabernacle. The sheen, then the aleph. The aleph we know is the first character of the Hebrew alphabet, and that means first. So it's the first glory, perhaps, to me. And then the resh refers to the head or the ruler. And so, you know, to maintain a remnant, we defined it literally from the Hebrew word. It means the remainder or the rest. In other words, the major group that you start with is going to have something left, even if its majority's destroyed. We know the book of Zechariah refers to Israel in the last days, and appears to be the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. That two-thirds of Israel will be wiped out during the tribulation period. Now, it's, you know, that's God's word, so we have to take it for what it says, that a good share of natural Israel, even back in their land, will be ultimately killed or destroyed during the tribulation period. Hopefully, many of those will be saved, because God's going to be doing a mighty work, I believe, with 144,000, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, during that tribulation period for Israel directly, but in effect, there'll be many saved through the tribulation period. So, anyway, let's concentrate on this question. Why does God maintain a remnant of Israel? Because what is Israel? Israel, you can define it different ways. The first reference to Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, with God, and knocked his hip out of joint. So Jacob would live the rest of his life with a limp, and would be reminded of that conflict with God, wrestling with God. So the struggle with God, and that's somewhat what Israel means. And so that Israel refers back to there initially. But then we know through God's promises, through Abraham and his descendants, and particularly through Jacob, that they would ultimately inherit a piece of land. Mm-hmm. And God made a promise to Abraham. And God walked the blood trail to seal that promise, that he would not only give them many descendants as great as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens, he said. But he also made a very specific promise to Israel. I will give you this land. This land is yours, Abraham, and your descendants, from the Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And Israel, through all their history, has never controlled that total region. So that promise is still, I believe, has to be fulfilled. And I don't believe it will be totally fulfilled until the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And so all those things are yet to come. But why does God maintain a remnant of Israel? I know in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, Elijah, after confronting the prophets of Baal and God bringing down fire from heaven and showing him who's boss, basically, Elijah still ran away from a woman, Jezebel, and was fearful. And yet he said, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left of all the prophets of Israel. And what did God tell him? No. I have 7,000 set aside. And so God always provides, and that's the whole point here. So anybody have any comments or want to tackle this question? Otherwise, I'll give you mine, and then you can comment on it and add to it or whatever. I would say just definitively the first statement. Why does he maintain a remnant? Because Israel has a promised future. It did back when God promised it originally through Abraham, because God is not done with Israel. because of what God promised them as a nation in the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, as I hinted at, Abraham didn't walk that blood trail to seal the covenant. God walked it alone. So God promises Abraham that I will keep this covenant, even if you break it, even if you don't uphold your part of the bargain, of the contract, of the deal. And so, and we know, part of that deal, he has followed through on. Because he indeed sent his own son. When Jesus came and ultimately went to the cross, he provided the way. Make everything right with God if you choose to follow Jesus. And so the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. And it was given to Israel through Abraham and his descendants. And so my point is, no matter how hopeless, no matter how long Israel was in exile, basically 2,000 years or 2,500 years, pretty much. You know, they came back partially, but they were never a nation again after Babylon conquered them, ultimately in the final phase in 586 BC. They were always under another empire. And so we've talked a little bit about the different empires. Originally it was under Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt and made them a nation, and Moses led them to the promised land, and they were given the promised land for a time, but then they disobeyed, and God had to bring punishment. And that's part of what we're talking about in Isaiah right now, with the Assyrians coming down and conquering the northern kingdom, and now looking to go against the southern kingdom of Judah. But God spares the southern kingdom for a time, but their judgment is yet to come against when the Babylonians will come down. So, but in those darkest of times, when everything seems hopeless, it may seem that God has forgot them, but that prophetic promise of God through Abraham is clear in the Old Testament. It's not only clear in the Old Testament that God will do this, and that's what we're going to talk about in Isaiah 11 a bit, that he has a promised future for Israel beyond what we can see now into a kingdom that I generally call the millennial messianic kingdom. The term millennial or 1,000 years is not used in the Old Testament. That word comes from the book of Revelation. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so, but putting that together, all these pictures in the Old Testament give us a broader view of what this millennial kingdom will be like. That prophetic promise of God is clear in the Old Testament. It's clear when Jesus walked the earth. It's clear in the age of the church that we're in now with God's grace. And it's clear in its fulfillment in the future, the kingdom of Christ on earth, where a lot of confusion comes in, I believe, in the role of Israel. God has punished Israel, has driven them out of their land for a time, for quite a time. And he's turned it over. In effect, most of the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles have been allowed to be grafted in, and that's what we're going to talk about in Isaiah 11, and I want to look at Romans 11. We probably won't get to that today, but he is not done with Israel, and that's the whole point. So a remnant must always be maintained so that it can be reestablished, and Israel will be reestablished, and Jesus will rule in Jerusalem on the throne of David, which was promised to Jesus through Mary when Jesus was announced that he'd be born. Gabriel came to Mary. He is the one who will sit on the throne of David. And so, but we as Gentiles are grafted in to the olive root. And so that image we'll be looking at a bit in chapter 11. And Romans talks about the olive root for the Gentiles, or the branch, or the shoot the branch, I should say the branch that's grafted into the olive tree, but for the Gentiles is a wild olive tree. It's not part of the original, and so it must be grafted in. If you know anything about growing, you know the process of growing many times a tree. You take a branch or a segment of a tree, and you can actually graft it into the root of another tree and allow that shoot to take root and take hold and grow, and it becomes a new tree. And so we're going to see that image here in chapter 11 when we get to it. And then it says in Romans 11 that the Gentiles, the wild olive shoot, does not support the root, but the root supports the wild olive shoot. And so that's very important to understand. Us being Gentiles are not the natural branches. And God says to Paul in Romans, and Paul wrote about it, if God can cut off the natural branches out of that olive tree, how much easier is it for him to cut off the wild olive shoot? So it really gives a challenge to those who want to be arrogant. You know, Paul says, do not be arrogant, brothers. God is not done with Israel. And so that's my answer. Any comments? Any other thoughts on it? Any differences? I think it all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. And we must always remember that the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham before God called Moses and gave him the law on Mount Sinai. And the law is often thought of as the old covenant. Well, it is part of it, but that was for relationship. God wanted a relationship with Israel. In fact, he called Israel his wife and his bride. And Israel failed to live up to it. Even in the 40 days that Moses was on the mountain, they fell into idolatry, which is adultery in God's eyes as far as the personal relationship. So Israel failed, and that's why many and some of the branches of the church today believe that God's done with Israel and God is strictly using the church, because Paul does write, the church is Jew and Gentile alike. We're all the same. We all come in to the kingdom of God and the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the seed of Abraham. And so all the promises given to Abraham of giving a seed, Jesus was the seed. And so we come in to God's kingdom and into our faith through faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the seed. And I would say the seed of the tree of God's kingdom. So
Israel is a symbol that there's a purpose to life.
Yeah. Well, and you think about it, Bob, has there ever been another nation, another ethnic group that ever totally was wiped out or spread out throughout the world and then comes back? It's only an act of God that can do that. That's the whole thing. And so we're living in an age, in a generation, when this miracle of God has happened. And that's why many of us who teach prophecy believe we're in that last generation, the generation where the fig tree is budded, the fig tree is blooming. We're in the summer of the fig tree, and the fall is yet to come, the harvest is yet to come, the completion of it. So anyway, I'll leave it at that unless there's any other comments, and we'll get ready to move on to chapter 11, which I think most all of you, in some fashion or another, are familiar with. This is a pretty common reading, and we read it relative to the first coming of Christ, and it very much prophesies the first coming of Christ. So let me start reading this. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 to begin with, and then we'll talk about those in chapter 11. And I'll define some of these words. A shoot. This is the NIV version, so whatever version you have, you may have a different word here. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, and my My word branch is capitalized, which I think is proper. A branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that branch. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Okay, this is kind of a way of displaying the sevenfold spirit of, I call the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. This is something I did for the Revelation study, and I think it's interesting because you take the menorah, the Hebrew symbol, the imagery. It's seven lampstands, seven lights on a stand. It has a base stand and the middle branch or main stem is the Spirit of the Lord. I would call it in this sevenfold picture of the Spirit. And then it's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit of the Holy Spirit. And that would be upon Jesus. And we know that literally happened at Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. The Father pronounced him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then what did the Spirit do with Jesus then? Led him into the wilderness. Jesus led to face the test of the enemy in the wilderness. After he was imparted with this power of the Holy Spirit, I believe, to begin his ministry on earth, because the baptism represents the beginning of that ministry when John baptized him. And so this picture of the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit, I think, is an important concept. But let's look before that at what this represents in the depiction here. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. What's a stump? A stump is the leftover or the remnant or the leavings of a tree cut down. You have a stump left. And if that stump is not removed, some trees, like the olive tree, will shoot up a new shoot, which will begin a new tree. And the olive tree particularly is a picture of this, because the olive tree grows very old, right there in the Garden of Gethsemane or wherever else in that part of the Middle East, Israel. And many of those olive trees, they date back. They could be dated back to the time of Jesus. I mean, some of those could be nearly 2,000 years old or so. And so an olive tree can grow to be old, but oftentimes when it gets old, it stops producing. It doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't produce the olives. So the way to regenerate it is to cut it off. Cut it off at the stump. And allow that new shoot or branch to come up out of the root. And so here, Jesus, and we see this is clearly a prophecy of Jesus, because who comes up as a branch or a shoot out of the stump of Jesse? As we said last week, I asked you the question, Bob answered it, who's Jesse? And we know Jesse to be the father of David. And David is a critical person because the promise is given that the Messiah would come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And so Jesse, being David's father, is that origin of where this all will come from. And so the promise comes that this shoot will come about 700 some years later after this prophecy, that Jesus would come from that stump of Jesse. and from his roots, a branch, that's Jesus, and is literally the word in Hebrew, netzer. Netzer, N-E-T-S-A-R-E-R, I believe. N-E-T-S-E-R in Hebrew. And it's the base word, if you haven't, many of you probably heard this, but if you haven't, the base word here is the same word that defines the city of Nazareth. In other words, Nazar is the same base word here. And so what Nazareth means, literally, is the shoot or the branch city. The shoot town. You could say shoot town is Nazareth. And so, is it by any chance that Jesus grew up in Nazareth? No, he comes from shoot town. He is the shoot. He is the branch. He's the one that comes from the stump of Jesse. And from the roots, a branch will bear fruit. His fruit will be greater than any fruit that we could otherwise have. And so, and the Spirit plays a part in that, and I like to think of it, we now have that fruit through the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, namely Jesus. And so with that comes wisdom and understanding. Anybody know the difference between wisdom and understanding and knowledge? What might be some of the thoughts on that? If we start with knowledge, knowledge can be take any kind of form. It can be reading books, absorbing them, gaining information. Particularly as teachers, you want to expand your knowledge. You want to know more and more so that you can share the knowledge. But with that, you need to have a sense of discernment. Because we know now in our society, with the social media and internet and everything we have available to us, there's a whole bunch of knowledge. Knowledge has gone nuts, totally nuts. And how do you evaluate what's true and what's not true? It takes real understanding and ultimately wisdom, because understanding is truly knowing what the knowledge is imparting so that you can evaluate it, discern it, whether it's true or not, and whether it's according to God's will and way. And then ultimately wisdom is what we want to arrive at. We want to have it usable. The knowledge we get, that we grow in our understanding of it, we want it to ultimately become part of the imparted wisdom. So with that wisdom, we can share it with others. And I think that's the whole point. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs 9:10. I just want to show you this. Proverbs 9:10. I know Joe's preaching on Proverbs today, so I'm looking forward to that. The Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So I kind of look at my diagram here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And knowledge, how did that read? Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And knowledge of the Holy One. So in order to have true understanding, you got to have knowledge of who provides this for us. So anyway, that's just kind of a picture in my mind of
what the fear of the Lord puts us in a position of focus, and understanding takes us to begin to comprehend the love of God. We wind up in 1 John, God is love.
Because where do we look for our understanding?
From Proverbs.
From the Lord. Yeah.
And of course, the Word of God.
Yeah, understanding of the Holy God. And so let God guide us. And ultimately, if we have the fear of the Lord, have the beginning of wisdom. You know, wisdom
yeah.
will come from that. So it all fits together. And the reason I mentioned that from Proverbs, on my diagram, it kind of forms a cross. You know, kind of an X, but a cross. And so you start with the fear of the Lord, bring wisdom, and knowledge you gain through the through God's understanding. The
verse just came to me, perfect love casts out all fear.
Right. Yep.
That's the ultimate goal where it takes us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay. Let me move on. I've got probably 5 minutes or so more. Let me just read the next section, verses 6 to 11. And this, let's see. This gives us a description. I just want you to follow this description. I'll talk briefly today, and then I'll add to it next week. What is the picture we get here in Isaiah 11 of a future kingdom of Christ on earth? And I know you've read this many times, but what does it tell you? The wolf will live with the lamb. Does that happen now? No, they're bitter enemies. The wolf will eat that lamb quick as can be, or kill it. So the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. Ain't going to happen now. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And then this phrase, which is always so relevant, I believe, a little child will lead them. The innocence or of a little child will. And so it's a picture here that we will not be afraid to have our children, grandchildren, whoever, play with the wild animals. Can you imagine? It's going to be a different time. And then verse 7. The cow will feed with a bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. That'd be terrifying now to see a young child put their hand in the cobra's nest.
Is that what an ASP is?
An ASP, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, this.
No,
I'm sorry. Well, thanks for that. NIV, yeah. In verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And that obviously refers to Jerusalem, the mount where the kingdom will be led from. For the earth, and this is very important, and I probably finish with this comment here. They will neither harm nor destroy on the holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, as you know, I'm developing this picture of the millennial kingdom. And I started with chapter 2. And those of you that were with me when we went through chapter 2, I emphasized this, because this to me is so neat to picture and to look forward to, because the Lord, and I believe the Lord here will be the presence will be represented in the millennial kingdom by Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the one who will reign from Zion on the Temple Mount, and he will teach. Jesus will be our teacher. You want to have human frail people like some of us, but he will teach, he will establish the law, he will judge, he will settle disputes. There will be no war, and nations will journey to Jerusalem. So I believe this reemphasizes that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. And I just call it, we're looking forward to a Christian world, because Christ will rule and reign. And, you know, with all the struggles we see today and all the conflicts the church failing in so many ways to push back the flood tide of evil that we see approaching and coming and coming in like a flood, you know, Christ will handle it. And so it'll be a different time. So Anyway, let's, I think we'll stop there and we'll pick up with verse 10 next week. So let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you call us to be in your word in a corporate setting. We know you also call us, Lord, to be in your word individually, in our time of devotion and study, time, personal time with you. Help us to be faithful in doing that more and more, that we truly start our day, and if possible, maybe finish our day with you and rest in you. I thank you, Lord, for this time we've had here in this study. I thank you for your word that you spoke and gave to Isaiah that is recorded, and we can continue to read and study and grow in our understanding. So give us, Lord, that full essence of the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit, so we can not only gain knowledge, but we can grow in our understanding and ultimately gain wisdom, the wisdom of Christ. And so help us to use that, Lord, as we witness to one another. Thank you for this time. Thank you ahead of time now for our time of worship. We look forward to what you are going to reveal, illuminate to us in our time of worship, whether it be in the prayer requests and the participation and seeing in our own lives answers to prayer, Lord. I just thank you for showing us that and encouraging us that you're always present and you're always wanting to give your children good food and help. So in our time of prayer, in our time of singing, I pray, Lord, that the music, the selections that Roger has selected relative to the lesson will speak into our hearts and minister to us. I pray that the word that will be shared that Joe has chosen will speak to each one of us also and encourage one another us and challenge one another, each one of us as well. And then I pray for Joe. I pray for the fullness of the filling of the Holy Spirit on him and in him, that as he shares with the rest of us the message that you've given him to impart, I pray that it will challenge us, encourage us, convict us, and help us as we continue on our journey in this life. Thank you, Lord, for this time and this day, and I pray you be with each one of the people gathered here and the people coming into this church, that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. In Jesus' name, amen.